Let's turn tonight to the book of Exodus, where we stopped last time, which was chapter 6. A little overview to see where we are. Remember, Exodus shapes around three major events. The Exodus itself in chapters 1 through 12, followed by Israel's constitution, the law in chapter 13 through chapter 24, and then finally Israel's worship, which deals with the tabernacle in 25 through 40. All of them very pivotal events in the Old Testament. As we said previously, take out the Exodus and you no longer have the symbol of God's power and redemption left in the Old Testament. Remove the law and Israel has no constitution. You take away the part of the tabernacle in the latter part and Israel has no worship, no priesthood, and so forth. And therefore, it is fair to say, I think, that Exodus is central to the Old Testament, simply because if you remove her crucial events, you have really very, very little left. We're in the first part, the Exodus, in chapters 1 through 4. We basically molded around the word, this is the anticipation of it. It's announced. This is the section where God says, I see your suffering. I see your slavery. I understand it. I'm going to respond to it. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into the land. And all four chapters anticipate the coming Exodus. In chapter 5 through chapter 11, which is really the core of this section, you have its resistance. And I think the title of one of the commentaries on the book of Exodus very well expresses what we're about to get into tonight in chapters 5 through 11, is that basically the book of Exodus is the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt. Over and over, we have the announcement that the plagues and the judgments are a judgment on Egypt's gods, and we will not get to it tonight. But by Sunday morning, we will be into the area of looking at the nature of the Egyptian religion and see how it comes into direct conflict and how God judges it in the book of Exodus. Then finally, in chapters 12 through 18, we will have the Exodus effected or brought about or accomplished. And that will start with the Exodus itself and the Passover in chapter 12. So far, we have had this. The anticipations are very, very high in the first four chapters, both on the part of Moses and on the part of the people for delivery. And as we come into chapter 5, we find out that there's going to be enormous resistance to it. The people will become discouraged. Moses will become discouraged. And we'll find out that Pharaoh is a totally unreasonable man and will have that encounter, as we already have in chapter 5, and now we're ready to look at Moses' preparation in chapter 6. And God is going to prepare Moses by demonstrating to him two things. Number one, he is going to be strengthened by a coming demonstration of God's power. And that essentially is stated in chapter 6 and verse 1. Should bring a Bible here. Class. Got it. My notes are so good I don't even need a Bible. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now, and I take it the word now there goes back and picks up on the things that have happened back in chapter 5. Essentially, chapter 5 is where Moses has learned basically three things. So let's just take the word now as a pointer, and it's pointing back to the events of chapter 5. Upon the completion of these events, you are now ready to see a display of my power. In essence, in chapter 5, Moses has discovered three things. He has discovered something about the heart of Pharaoh. It was much harder than he thought or anticipated. And the way that is demonstrated is by looking back in chapter 5 at the petition, or really back into chapter 4, latter part of the chapter. No, we're in chapter 5, I'm sorry. Chapter 5, where we observed last time that Moses made the request, can we go 3 days' journey into the wilderness? And we raised the question and tried to answer it, Did God tell Moses to tell a lie? God had said, you're coming out of Egypt into the land of Palestine or into the land of Canaan. Then they turned around and asked Pharaoh for a 3 days break into the wilderness. And our answer to that was not a lie. That was designed to show how really hard Pharaoh was. In other words, a reasonable request was refused. And so can we go 3 days? And Pharaoh manifests its heart being extremely hard because of the refusal of a simple request. So the heart of Pharaoh is reflected by the refusal of a reasonable request. A 3 day journey. And I think it's better to say it was a reasonable request. And had Pharaoh said yes, the whole thing would have probably been revealed. If you don't have that, then you do have to say that God said, Moses, you go into Pharaoh, I'm going to take you into the land of Palestine, and you tell him a lie. And that just is not compatible with God's character. It's designed to show that this man, Pharaoh, is absolutely intransigent. The man is totally unreasonable, and he has learned that. Noticing chapter 5 and verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And the king said to him, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw people away from their work? Get back to your labors. In other words, I will not even entertain your request. Go back to work. And Moses has learned this. As we will find at the end of chapter 5, this discouraged Moses enormously. You know, he had told God that you've chosen the wrong person in the first place. I'm not eloquent of speech. And all of the subsequent events have proved that Moses was absolutely right. And consequently, you come to the end of chapter 5, and Moses basically, and he'll do the same thing into chapter 6, reminds God that the quality of choice he made in picking him was really a very, very poor choice. Therefore, we have a second, let's look at the detail a little bit about the heart of Pharaoh. And we'll put three things about him, three words that really summarize off of chapter 5 the man we're dealing with. And the first one is found in the verse we just read, verse 3. He was completely unreasonable. And his unreasonableness is seen in the light of the reasonable request. Second, coming down to verse 7, because of the request, it says, the Pharaoh speaking to the taskmasters, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them gather straw for themselves. He was extremely vindictive. He didn't have to do that. But that was his personality, and this is all shaping the hardness of this man's heart. Finally, down in verse 15, they make an earnest appeal. And in verse 15, we read that the foreman of the sons of Israel came, cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is a fault of your own people. He said, you're lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. And I think our last word that describes this man, he is absolutely intransigent. He will not change. So unreasonable, 5.3. Vindictive, 5.7. Intransigent, 5.13. Now, why do you think that Moses had to experience all of this before God could deliver them? Well, the answer to that is the Exodus is designed to be a display of the power of God, not the power of Moses' excellence or his eloquence. And therefore, he says, Moses, you got to learn this man's heart. And Moses comes away and, so to speak, wipes his forehead and says, we'll never get out of here with this man. And God says, fine. That's what you need to learn, chapter 6, that I'm the only one that can effect deliverance for you. Second discovery that Moses made in chapter 5, after he sees the heart of Pharaoh, he sees the heart of the people, or the heart of Israel, or attitude, if you wish. And that's in chapter 5 and verse 21. Moses and Aaron appear before the people, and the people say to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us to stink. That's exactly the way the Hebrew text reads. It's a word for a stench. You have made us a stench in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants and put a sword in their hand to kill us. So notice they're not very cooperative as far as leadership is concerned. Third, Moses learned something about his own heart. Or maybe we should say we are taught two things about Moses' heart in verses 22 and 23. Now we should know this up to this point of time, but in verse 22, Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? So he had a heart, number one, that questioned God's choice. And a heart that questioned God's choice. It's sort of the attitude that I told you I wasn't the person. I told you I couldn't do it. And now we got living proof that I can't. Second, in verse 23, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to all his people. You have not delivered your people at all. And I would take it this is a second attitude of heart that questioned God's timing. I thought we were going to get immediate delivery, and nothing's happened yet. And basically, the timing is what is questioned at that point. So we'll find in the following section that God is going to work on all three hearts relative to bringing forth glory for himself. He will obtain glory from the nation of Israel, from the leader Moses, and he will gain glory from the negative response of the Pharaoh that we'll see in the following sections. Okay, notice how chapter 6, verse 1, the way you come to the end of chapter 5 is you might think God would come back and say, when the light of the hardness of Pharaoh, Moses, this is going to be harder than we think, and you may have to be exodused out in platoons. You may have to sneak over the border in pairs of six. But notice, instead of doing that, coming onto chapter 6, verse 1, God gets stronger yet. Up till this point, it's going to be a delivery, but notice the thought advances in 6:1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, seeing now that you've seen yourself and Israel and the hardness of his heart. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall, and what are the next words? Drive them out of his land. And so up till this point, you're going to get freed. Now he's saying Pharaoh is literally going to crack the whip to get you people out of Egypt. So the thought is advanced just a little bit farther. All right? Then the emphasis is in what you're going to see. You're now going to look away. You've learned your weakness. You've learned Israel's weakness. You've learned the hardness of the Pharaoh. Now let's turn in chapter 6, and you're going to get a picture of my power display. The second way Moses is going to learn is going to be by demonstration of God's person, his power, and now of his person. And that is in chapter 6, and this is very strong here, 6:2 through 13. First, just make some observations out of the text. Notice that in these verses, God becomes very repetitive with a certain phrase. And the phrase that is repeated is the phrase, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Let's note that. Chapter 6 and verse 2 first. God spoke further to Moses and said, I am the Lord. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Verse 7, then I will take you for my people and will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So notice the four things that are done with this expression, I am Yahweh. First of all, in verse 2, it's used as a preface to introducing his person. 6:2, I am the Lord is used as a preface or as an introduction to the Lord and his message. In verse 6, It's used slightly differently. In verse 6, say therefore to the sons of the Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out, and so forth, and I will redeem you. In 6:6, it is used to affirm his purpose, to preface his words and person, and in 6:6, to affirm his purpose. And finally, in verse 7, I will take you for my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It is used here to assure that he's with them. And finally, in verse 8, I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. And here it is used to remind. 6:8. So an emphasis. When you see me and meet me, I want to preface with the idea of my name as Yahweh. And when I want to affirm that I've got a purpose for you, it is the Lord that does it. And when I want to assure you that you're my people, I will assure you with my name. And when I want to remind you that the land is going to be yours, I will do it by calling your attention to my name. So notice the shift and how we're centered on the person of God and how that's set against a background of discouragement on the part of people. It's against the background of the hardness of Pharaoh, and it's against the background of the discouragement of Moses that the name is used and is going to become very, very prominent. All right, second thing to note in these verses is in verse 3. And let's put verse 3 down as a new revelation. And the new revelation is to learn to know God not as El Shaddai, though that is not forgotten, but now to learn to know him as Yahweh. Verse 3. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. So we're looking at two periods of history here. We're looking, first of all, at the times of the patriarchs. And now we are introducing a major Old Testament epic, the Age of Moses. And in the age of the patriarchs, he notes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, E-L, separate word, S-H-A-D-D-A-I. I do not know whether our current Scofield Reference Bible talks about El Shaddai. I do know in time past that it was supposed that the derivation of Shaddai was from Shad for breast, and therefore breasted one, or one that provides nourishment. That is a pretty doubtful derivation. The word probably does not derive from that. It probably divides from a word that simply means the very powerful one. New American Standard has given us that by translating it Almighty God. The emphasis is on his power. So, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So the shift here will be, you're now going to learn who Yahweh is. Now at this point, what possible easy misunderstanding could rise in people's minds? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they knew El Shaddai. Moses, you're going to meet Yahweh. What would the possible misunderstanding be? The possible misunderstanding would be, are these two gods? Are we learning to know a different God now? And so let's note that as a point right here, how careful Exodus is to tie in the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham to Yahweh. So the text, and I think it's fair to say this, goes out of its way. The text goes out of its way to show this is one and the same God. The thing they are coming to know is new things about El Shaddai. And it's going to be revealed under the idea of Yahweh. All right, just to see how the text does that, go back to chapter 3. This is not a different God. This is a further, deeper revelation of the God of Abraham and Isaac. And it's going to be conveyed under a different name. It's going to be conveyed under the word Yahweh. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now remember, it's in chapter 3 that we have coming into the revelation of God's name. In fact, we've just had it in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they may say to me, what is his name?" And as we have said several times in the Old Testament, name is merely shorthand for character. What is he like? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And you have the beginning of the revelation of God under the idea of Yahweh. And notice immediately in verse 15 and 16 what the text does. It says, "And God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, who is he? He is the God of your fathers. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. And he is the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." So notice the emphasis on this is the same God that appeared to your fathers, only you're going to get a further revelation. Verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, Yahweh, who is he? He is the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying." Then go over to chapter 4 and verse 5. Moses is given signs, three signs. And the purpose of those three signs is in verse 5, "that they may believe that Yahweh," and then notice the link again, "he is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Notice how, just like a drumbeat, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. This is equal to the God that you are now coming to know under the concept of Yahweh. Fifth, and let's go back to our chapter 6, same verse, last clause where he says, "My name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So let's say something about what is biblical knowing. I think basically you can have a biblical knowing, which is acquaintance with facts. And there's nothing in the world wrong with that. That's why we have a written, inscripturated revelation of the mind of God, because we need to understand facts. However, Israel got to know God not only by the facts of revelation, but by the events of revelation, or acquaintance by experience. Now, I'm not talking about some strange feeling and far-out subjective type of thing. What I mean by that is this. Israel experienced the Exodus, and that gave them theology about God. They experienced daily feeding with manna and water, and by that experience, they concluded certain things about God. When we did some work in the Psalms, we noted that many of the Psalms will take facts and then interpret them, or will take experiences of Israel and will interpret them as to what they mean. And that's, the Old Testament is full of that. This is the way we're coming to in this section. And God will perform 10 plagues, and they will experience and see those plagues, and they will come to theological conclusions about who God is, what he's like, what his character is. They will cross on dry land, and they will come to conclusions about that. And if you don't think they come to conclusions through their experience, go to chapter 15. Revealing events of the Old Testament. They have crossed the Red Sea, and look at the theology that they sing coming in chapter 15. It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled in the sea." What are they doing? They just had an can't you picture what they're seeing there? They're seeing bobbing horses and bobbing bodies in the Red Sea. And what do they say? Well, the Lord has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will extol him. And the Lord is a warrior. Where had God said that previously? Well, the point is he hadn't said it previously. He had shown it to them by an experience in their own national history about who he was. And they come to these conclusions. And you have a beautiful example of coming to know Yahweh in chapter 15 by the experience of the crossing of the Red Sea. So it is going to be the intent of God in the following chapters, as chapter 6, verse 3 says, to reveal his character unknown, in a way unknown to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Now, just to get the fact that in verse 2, the following text is going to emphasize coming to know God, let's look at the following verses. I'll not write them out. Chapter 7 and verse 17. This is a real thread and a real theme. God is going to be saying throughout all of these chapters, look at me. Look at what my character is. Look at the way I act. And Pharaoh's going to get to know me. The Egyptians are going to get to know me. Israel's going to get to know me. The whole world is going to know me. And we'll find out from other passages that the Exodus had enormous repercussions on other countries. There are probably a half a dozen other passages which we'll not get tonight, but we will get to in time that will show how the other nations trembled when the news came of the Exodus. So this is a major manifestation of God. Let's just pick up with the thread of verses. We'll only read them. 7:17. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And what is the purpose of that miracle? Learning something about the Lord. 8:10. By the time we finish these verses, you'll see this is a theme. 8:10. Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know, and we could almost say, that you may come to know, that there was no one like Yahweh our God. Chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set aside the part of the land of Goshen while my people are living, that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 9, verse 14. Notice the emphasis. God is revealing himself. They're going to learn new things. Chapter 9, verse 14 reads, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 29, same chapter, chapter 9. Moses said to him, as soon as I get out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth belongs to Yahweh. Chapter 10, verse 2. Notice all the emphasis, that you may come to know who I really am. Chapter 10, verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. 11:7. If you catch the theme as we go through the text and the narrative, we'll be able to pick up on the emphasis. Verse 7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord, understand that you may know or understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Chapter 14 and verse 4, and if this is repetitive, which it is, I'm repeating for a purpose, I want you to feel the theme. Thus I will, 14:4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh on all his army, and the Egyptians will know or come to know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, then the Egyptians will come to know that I am the Lord. And then in chapter 16, verse 6, so Moses and Aaron, 16:6, so Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 8, Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him, and what are you? And I shouldn't slip that in because that doesn't fit. 12. 12's on a minute. I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know or come to know that I am Yahweh your God. And finally, across the page in 18:11. This is all referring, especially here again, back to the Exodus. Verse 11 of chapter 18, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Notice here he's come to know experientially. So, when God says, in the following days and weeks, you're going to come to know me, the pattern will be experiences, primarily the Exodus, and conclusions that can be drawn from the Exodus are the things that are going to follow in the context. All right, back to chapter 6. Another observation about this encouraging section for Moses. Notice that the accomplishment of the Exodus, how heavily it's in the hands of God alone. So let's put the accomplishment of the Exodus is in the hands of God alone. And that is revealed in the context by the repetitive, I will. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, you get it 7 times, if I recall the number. Notice the emphasis, verse 6. See, the big hassle at the end of chapter 5 is Pharaoh is hard, and I can't move him. And God is going to say, I will. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgment. 3 times in that verse. Verse 7, and I will take you for my people. I will be your God. 2 times in that verse. And then in verse 8, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Notice, incidentally, again, the tie-in between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God as Yahweh is. So the accomplishment of the Exodus is in the hands of God, and Moses hasn't quite learned that yet. The people haven't learned it yet, but notice he's going to demonstrate it to him in the following context. This will all be his doing. 7th observation off of these verses is we do have introduced into verse 6 the major doctrine which the Exodus teaches. The major biblical doctrine, both Old and New Testament, that is taught by the Exodus from Egypt is the doctrine of redemption. As far as illustration of it, this is the fountainhead. And you see that by verse 6, if you will look down at the last sentence in verse 6. The last sentence of verse 6 says, I also will redeem you. And here comes an important Old Testament word, the noun form of this, and I'll anglicize it. The noun form of the word redeem is the word goel. And we'll spell it simply in English characters, G-O-E-L. And it simply means kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. In Israel, if you should fall into poverty, a kinsman fell into poverty and thus into slavery. A kinsman could come along and act as your goel. For that, Leviticus 25:25. You have the legal basis for it. And if there's any doctrine to be illustrated by the Exodus out of Egypt, this is it, the doctrine of redemption. Chapter 25, verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell a part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, his goel, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now we have a beautiful illustration of that and that is an entire Old Testament book, the book of Ruth. The relationship of Ruth and Boaz is one of redeemed and kinsman redeemer. Boaz, the whole story of the book of Ruth is how Boaz acts as the kinsman redeemer on the part of Ruth. So just note in Exodus 6, and let's go back to it, that we're having here the key doctrine that's going to be illustrated by the Exodus. All right. Now let's move down to one other observation off of Exodus 6. In verse 8, notice he ties the occupation of the land of Canaan in with the promise made to Abraham. The population of Canaan in Old Testament times is viewed two ways. It's viewed from the standpoint of who gets it, and it's also viewed from the standpoint of who gets thrown out. Because remember, not only did Israel occupy, but they displaced the Canaanite residents. And those things are interpreted two ways in the Old Testament. First of all, let's look at Israelite occupation first. And then second, we'll look at Canaanite expulsion. And you can look at what happens in the following parts of the Old Testament under these two headings, because there are passages that look at it from the standpoint of Israel occupied it. There are also passages that look at the fact that the Canaanite was expelled from it. And the tie-in with these two things is this: when it is occupied by Israel, it is tied to the promise to Abraham. When it is viewed from the standpoint of the Canaanite expulsion, it is linked to punishment for their sin. So two things really happen. You can look at the people of Israel in the book of Joshua. Their armies go into the central part, then they fight north, fight south, and they occupy the land at least to a good extent at that time. And that is directly tied to their occupation because of the promise God made to Abraham. Exodus 6 has got the same thing. At the same time, when you see the Canaanite being expelled and killed, it is directly related to punishment for sin. As a matter of fact, that is so closely tied that one of the reasons that Israel did not get Palestine sooner than she did is that the Canaanites hadn't filled up their sin quotient yet. They hadn't come to the point where they deserved to be expelled. Let's look at that in the text of Genesis chapter 15. This not only promises the land to Israel, but it also shows why they don't get it yet. And it shows the two aspects of the population or the occupation of Palestine. Okay, first of all, in chapter 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and so forth, and he describes its boundaries. And notice, this is linked directly to the promise of God in the Abrahamic covenant. However, if you go back to chapter 15, verse 16, it talks about how that you're going to sojourn in the land of Egypt for a while, and then he will judge that nation, verse 14, which we will see in the book of Exodus. Then, in verse 16, in the fourth generation, they shall return here to Canaan. Why can't we come now? Well, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so notice God is simply saying there will come a time when two things will coalesce. It will come time for the Canaanite to be punished for his sin, and it will be time for the covenant to Abraham to be fulfilled. And basically, the population of Canaan is looked that way. Viewing it from that standpoint of the horrible sinfulness and idolatry of the Hittites or the Canaanite occupants, you have a good answer to how do you explain God saying, kill the women, children. Why do you have to kill the children? Greatest blessing that could ever happen to them. Because they would have been raised in nothing but the Canaanite paganism. Had that not been the case. And again, we do not say poor Canaanites, because God is judging. In fact, in one place, God talks about that because of their sinfulness, the land of Canaan or Palestine literally vomits them. It threw up the Canaanites. So in one sense, you can say Israel didn't throw them out. The land threw you up. That would not be popular in certain non-Jewish circles, but nonetheless, that is the teaching of the Old Testament, like it or not. All right, now, one other little observation, we'll just make it a practical one, coming down to, and isn't this a glowing promise that God's given here? I'm going to do all this for you. I am the Lord. And you think Israel would jump up and down. But notice verse 9 of chapter 6. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. And we might put down here a very important principle, that the most glowing promise that God could ever make remains unheard as long as we are preoccupied with our problems. And that's Israel. A glowing promise. You couldn't find a more glowing prophecy than what comes down. But they didn't hear it. Why didn't they hear it? They were too busy licking wounds. They were so busy licking their wounds that they didn't hear the word of God. They missed all of the promises. They were turned off to it because of that. And so that just introduces a bit of biblical psychology. That preoccupation with promises is with pressures can cause us to miss God's promises. And by the way, the preoccupation with their pressures was basically what? Disappointed expectations. We thought we were going to get the land now. And that, in turn, disappointed expectation. The expectation was all right that they would be delivered, but they had problems with the timing. They thought God would come down and it would be one crisis event, and instead God is working by a process. Can we identify with anything along that line? We often want a quick event. And basically, how does God deal with these children? Basically, not by dramatic events. How many burning bushes are there in the Old Testament? I know of only one. How many crossings of the Red Sea? I know of only one. How much process of day by day learning to eat manna, learning to trust the Lord for shoes and clothing? That's the pattern. God's pattern is process, not dramatic event. Now, I think in verses 10 through 13, you've got to have some sympathy with Moses. He's as logical as he can be. Notice verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm unskilled of speech." Now, isn't this do you understand that? I can't get my own people to listen to me. How much more am I going to get Pharaoh to? And you can understand Moses' logic. Why would God put him in such a situation like that? Can anyone have any idea what God sometimes is up to? Why would he make it look so utterly impossible? Why would it look like you can't even lead your friends, much less convince an enemy? One simple reason. I am the Lord, and I will deliver you, and it is my power that is to be focal. And when you learn to see that, you'll get someplace. What is the lesson to the discouragement of Moses? My power, my person. When you get your eyes on that, you will have no problems. And these are the things that God is bringing Moses into the following section. I think it's... Now, that's all well and good because, you know, the more impossible a human situation is, the more the power of God is demonstrated. Moses had to learn that. Who else that was a key man in God's economy? You associate Moses with the law, and he's got to learn that God is the one that gives the power, and it's not through your strength but through your weakness. Who would you associate most with the church age? Wouldn't you associate Paul? And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8? God says, "My power is perfected in," what's the next word? Weakness. Interesting, is it not, that both the leaders in the opening age of the church and the giving of the law in that part of the economy of the Old Testament both had to learn that the power is of God, not from men. Now notice we have in verses 14 down through verse 27, almost abruptly, a genealogical insertion. And in the Old Testament, we have a lot of genealogy. And if you just take what I'm writing and let your eye go through, notice that the historical account is broken with verse 14, and you don't pick it up until you get down to verse 28. Now, we ought to ask and answer then, what is the reason for Old Testament genealogy? Number one, genealogies note the fact that we're dealing with history and historical characters. Note that this is history. When you're dealing with fantasy, you don't... Who is the aunt and uncle and the great-grandfather five generations back of Alice in Wonderland? You ever read Alice in Wonderland? Why doesn't it have a genealogy in it? Well, that doesn't go with fictional type things, and this is sort of God's reminder that what you're looking here is history. Moses had a father. Aaron had a father. They had relatives. They had cousins. They married. Certain things happened to them. They were from certain clans and lines. So it's a note in the Old Testament of its historical character. Second, we're going to need genealogy because Genesis 3:15 has said, of the seed of woman is going to come the head crusher. So we need to be able to demonstrate later on the tie of Jesus Christ, or to demonstrate the tie of Jesus to Genesis 3:15. And thus identify him with the human race in a real way. Third, and I think it's fair to say this, in the Old Testament, when you have families that trace out their family tree, does that indicate anything about the family? It usually indicates there's some family pride. There's always a few ancestors that we want to cover. But nonetheless, it indicates that there's probably some pride there, and therefore genealogy stresses family centrality. And that's certainly true in the Old Testament. There was a family centrality. Deuteronomy 6, the education of the youngster was a family matter, and that is stressed. Fourth, you have genealogy to assign privilege and responsibility. For example, if you were going to be a priest and had that responsibility and that privilege, you had to be able to demonstrate from a genealogy that you were of the proper line. Back to Levi. All right, let's summarize now. We've had the encounter with Pharaoh. On the encounter with Pharaoh, everything got worse. We have seen Pharaoh's hardness, Moses' weakness, and God has now shifted our attention to his power in his person, and now we're ready to pick up, and we will do so in our next study, with the preliminaries to the plagues, and we'll want to take some time to the fact that chapter 7 begins with basically an answer to something that Moses said twice. He says, I've got uncircumcised lips. That will be answered. Then we will have God and Pharaoh related, and then we will have Moses and the magicians, and we'll want to look at how to interpret the plagues. There are basically three different ways, one of which I believe is the only one that is correct and viable. And then we'll want to look at about five elements that show that the plagues could not have been just natural events. Flinders Petrie, who is by some called the father of archaeology, says that the plagues of Egypt were just natural events. And he goes through it something like this. He says in June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms. In July, the frogs abound after the inundation. In the hot summer months, you have the lice, the flies, and their effects on the crops. January, the hail and the rain. February, the appearance of locusts in the early spring. And in March, darkness from the great sandstorms. And he thus explains all of these as having theological significance, true, but they were only natural events. And I think you can come up with five things that says that position is absolutely untenable. You cannot explain the events of the book of Exodus on the basis of being just natural events. And I think any one of those five reasons that we're going to give is adequate in and of itself to say that these are separate miracles on God's part that happen throughout the context. But we'll pick up with the river of blood and introduction to the plagues in our next study. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We pray that we will learn the practical lessons of Exodus. May we see exhibited through the acts of God in the Old Testament your power. And may we also give you thanks for the greater incident, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that today in this age calls us back to the great power display of yourself. We pray that we will learn that you are the one God and you are the only one true God as we see Yahweh defeating totally the gods of Egypt. For we ask this in your name. Amen.